Kandahar, Shimban, Herat, Shibergen, Mazar-e-Sharif, Nazareth, Capernaum, Nain, Perea, Jericho, Bethany. B-52 bombers, Stinger and Patriot missiles, Navy SEALs, Special Forces, Commando units. Preaching, teaching, home visitation, ministry to little children, the declaration of forgiveness of sins. Some surrenders, some oppositions, some disciples, some opponents. Ultimately, the goal is a capital city, Kabul, Jerusalem. Two military campaigns. The second is very different from the first, but it's a military campaign nonetheless. And from the perspective of eternity, that second military campaign, Nazareth, Capernaum, Nain, Perea, Jericho, Bethany, preaching, teaching, home visitation, ministry to children, declaration of forgiveness of sins, disciples, Jerusalem. From the perspective of eternity, that military campaign is far, far more important. Luke, as commentators have pointed out, has as the vast middle part what is called a travel narrative. Jesus travels from Galilee down to Samaria, over to Perea, and down finally into the area of Jerusalem. It is, if you will, the military campaign of the Prince of Peace. And it is all to prepare the readers for the final campaign. As early as Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, Jesus says, I have a departure. I have an exodus that I must accomplish in Jerusalem. As surely as there was a defeat and a deliverance in Egypt, there must be the same in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jerusalem, you will see me, and it will be heralded by people who will cry out, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now, that time has come. Today we deal with what is commonly called the triumphal, not triumphant, but triumphal entry. And the reason I think that old and rather obsolete term is used today is that triumphal in the days of the writing of the King James Version meant not a full victory, but a token of victory. It was a symbol of victory, an event that was rich with symbolism of the victory that would come. And so I simply have chosen to call this, the King comes to Jerusalem, because that phrase, as you will see, the one or the King who comes in the name of the Lord is crucial. And it is a vivid picture. I hope to capture some of that for you today. The historicity of this passage is denied by critics because the account of it is so rich with significance to the truth of the gospel, to the unique character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and confirming the work that he was to do. This account of the triumphal entry, the King coming to Jerusalem, is so important. It is recorded in all of the Gospels, and it is memorialized in the church calendar for those who feel bound to observe the church calendar the week before, quote-unquote, Easter is Palm Sunday, in which this event is memorialized. We're not commanded to do that in the Scriptures, but it does show the importance of this event. By way of outline today, and I didn't alliterate this, I couldn't think of any way to do it that would be more meaningful than clever, so let me just give you the main points, write them down, and you'll see the progression as we deal with verses 28 to 40. In verses 28 to 38, there are displays, plural, of Christ's kingship. That's what I want you to see, verses 28 through 40, displays, pictures, images of the kingship of Christ. displays of Christ's kingship. And then, second point, although not bound by one or two verses, are indicators of something more. This text shows that it is not yet the fulfillment. Second point will be indicators of something more. And in the third place, another coming. In verses 39 and 40, by way of two verb tenses that unfortunately you miss in the New King James Version, Jesus alludes to the fact that there's going to be another coming. I thought about the purpose of the message, because a preacher is supposed to be able to put the purpose of his message in one sentence. So here it is. Behold your King. That's the purpose of the message. Behold your King. And brothers and sisters and friends, your lives must be different as a result. There were many people who beheld their King, and their lives were not different as a result. I want you to behold your King and be different. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, as our great prophet, show us your kingship here. And as the great priest, apply your work to us even as your word is preached. For the glory of your name as the Savior. Amen. Now the setting of this passage in verses 28 and 29. Jesus has concluded the parable of the minas, or the pounds, with this saying. And it's interesting that this comes up as something of an appendix to that statement. Bring here these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. They would not bow before him as Lord, and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now remember, Jesus has left Jericho. Matthew and Mark and John tell us that Jesus has already gone about 12 miles to the west to the place called Bethany. Luke doesn't see fit to record those events here. All we read is that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Why does he record it this way? Luke is going to show you that Jesus is King. And in the Old Testament, there were enthronement psalms in which the king would go up to Jerusalem in order to be crowned as king. And Luke's purpose here is to show that Jesus is doing exactly that. For 12 miles, he goes from 800 feet below sea level to an area some 2,600 feet above sea level on the Mount of Olives in order to be proclaimed as king. He has come, we read in verse 29, near Bethpage. We don't know where Bethpage is. Most believe that it was a little village that was to the western part of Bethany and something of a bridge between Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, somewhere near where Bethpage was, and then Bethany, which was a region of forests, a very rocky region, a region of fig trees, a region that Jesus was familiar with because his friends were there. Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead. Jesus goes to Bethany, where according to John's Gospel, chapter 11, Lazarus was at that time raised, but for Luke's purpose, they were at the mountain called Olivet, where he sent two of his disciples, 2,600 feet above sea level, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. They're not quite there yet. They can see the mountain. It is off to their west. And Jesus then calls his disciples to go to Bethpage, perhaps a village opposite you, a little place, where as you enter, you will find a colt, and we know that to be a mule, or we know that to be a small donkey. And that, incidentally, is not something that's a slight. King Solomon marched into Jerusalem on a mule, as did King Jehu. Now, this was not used as something that was a slight. There weren't all that many horses in that area. That represented a royal way of coming in triumph. Go and find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. A colt on which no one has ever sat. Unused heifers, unused bulls, unused animals of other sorts were peculiarly animals devoted to Jehovah. Here is the colt, a symbol of royalty, wed together with something that is ceremonially known to be dedicated to Jehovah. It's interesting how Jesus uses unused things. It is an unused womb into which Jesus the King comes. So that when Mary hears that she is as a virgin to conceive and bear a child, she also hears this: "You will bring forth a son, and he will be the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary, your unused womb is the fitting place for the incarnation, conception, gestation, an eventual birth of the one who is King. And until this point, Jesus has passed off acknowledgments of his kingship. He has told people to be quiet. He has not acknowledged that messianic authority. Now, he will acknowledge his kingship, and therefore he is to sit according to his order on a colt that has been unused, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it here. Just take it. And if anyone asks you, verse 31, "Why are you loosing?" Thus you shall say to him, "Because the Lord has need of it." This was a custom from the first century and before called impressment, in which a sovereign, a leader, who was known to be such, had the right in going to an area to claim anything. He could claim your house, claim your food, he could claim your animals, claim your other means of transportation. In the same way today, everything grinds to a halt and basically everything is subservient to the protection of President Bush when he comes to New York City. So when a king came to an area, everything was subservient to him. Here is impressment. Take the foal of the donkey, the unused little donkey. And if someone says, "Why are you loosing it?" it is because you say, "The Lord has need of it." And of course, that's just what happened. So those who were sent went their way and found it, probably in Bethpage, just as he said to them. As they were loosing the colt, the Lord's owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord," singular, "the sovereign Lord, has need of it." And that's it. We don't read this was prearranged. They don't say the Lord Jesus. We don't read that these are friends of Jesus. They submit. No doubt by a sovereign work of the Spirit, these people are impressed in more ways than one. The sovereign needs him. The King of Kings needs him. And the mule, according to Mark, is granted by way of permission. According to Luke, who is bent on showing at every point the kingship of Christ, he is just taken. And that's not enough. Notice that Jesus knew exactly what would happen. Go to the village opposite you. You will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. It will be tied. Loose it. Bring it here. If someone says, "Why are you loosing it?" say, "Because the Lord has need of it." Case closed. The Lord knew it because he is the Lord. Displays of Christ's kingship. Unused mule, unused colt, foal of a donkey. Knowing exactly what happened. The impressment of a sovereign. Lords submit to the Lord. But that's not all. In verse 35, as the colt, the baby donkey, is brought to Jesus, they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. Again, as with Solomon or Jehu, this is an enthronement. And when your garments were thrown down for the king, it meant your allegiance. If someone says, "He ripped me off right down to my underwear, taking all of my clothes," it meant I was completely subservient. Here the people willingly show their subservience. They take off their overgarments and spread them on the road. He is our King. He is our Lord. And as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples respond. Now you've got to picture this. Here is Bethpage somewhere at the base of the Mount of Olives on the east side. He gets the colt. He mounts the colt. There is an enthronement as he goes some 2,000 feet up the mountain. And as he goes up gradually, overlooking the Kidron Valley, very gradually all of Jerusalem comes into sight. The city of palaces, first to be seen furthest to the west, is the great palace of Herod. And then the smaller palaces and the places for the high priest and the homes. The last that would be seen as Jesus came to the top of the Mount of Olives is the glorious second temple, not Solomon's temple, one inferior in physical glory, but at the same time glorious as that rebuilt temple with all of its gold shimmering in the sun. As Jesus came to the Mount of Olives enthroned on this foal of a donkey, he overlooks the temple of God. The other writers record that people came from Jerusalem, but not so Luke. The whole multitude of the disciples, those who are with Jesus, begin to rejoice. As Jesus is now coming down the Mount of Olives, as he is going to the base, to the Kidron Valley, obviously over to the temple, enthroned on his donkey, where the euphoria of the people, all of the multitude of the disciples, begin to rejoice. They lift up their voices and they praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen. They praise God, for this Jesus has made the blind to see. This Jesus has made Lazarus to rise from the dead. There's a buzz in the crowd. This is the one who made the lame to walk. This is the one who took the leper and healed him. This is the one who took the one beset with demons and caused the demons to be cast out. This is the one of power. This is the one who all indicators show is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He is, we read, the one who comes. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord whom you seek, Malachi says, shall suddenly come to his temple. Well, what else could they expect? He is up over Mount Olives. He is enthroned. He's headed right toward the temple. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to the temple. John has posed the question to his disciples whom he has sent to Jesus. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And Jesus says, go back and tell your disciples. The lame walk. The blind have their sight. He confirms that he is the coming one. And in the words of Psalm 118 and verse 26, an enthronement psalm par excellence, the people lift up their voice, blessed is the King, not the King of the Jews. Luke is writing to Gentiles. Surely he's the King of the Jews, but he's King of the Gentiles as well. Not Hosanna, blessed is the King, a term that would not even be understood by the Gentiles to whom Luke wrote. Simply, blessed is the King. The coming one who is the representative of Yahweh. He comes in the name of Jehovah the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. From Psalm 118 and verse 26, the full context. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is clearly a picture of the King of Kings. And Jesus doesn't stop it. To this point, when people have had an inkling that this is Messiah the King for various reasons, including a misunderstood reason equating his kingship with a political kingship, Jesus has said, no, be silent. And now he receives the praise of the multitude, displays of Christ's kingship. A couple of weeks ago, I was chatting with a brother about church ministry. And he was saying, with, I think, a tremendous amount of insight, people in our culture today are in need of big picture answers. That's not that we shouldn't deal with the technical fine points of Holy Scripture, but big picture answers. Who is God? What is worship? Why do we serve this Jesus? What does that mean? Is he worthy of our worship? Big picture answers. My dear brothers and sisters, this is a big picture answer. Luke, writing with a view to people just like us, the Gentiles, says unabashedly, this is the King. Jesus, as the early church said, is Lord. He is master. He is sovereign. And when the lords who own their foals of a donkey are called upon by the King of Kings to give him up, they give him up. Because he is Lord. And from this point on, in all of the scriptures, there is only an unfettered, unhindered, fulsome, elaborate, glorious description of a king who cannot be served too greatly. And my dear brothers and sisters, that is a powerful rebuke to all of our timidity. We're very often like the little boy who covers himself from the boogeyman by hiding himself under the covers when it comes to Jesus. And of all people, you should not be afraid of your faith. Arrogant? No. Boorish? No. Haughty? No. Humble? Yes. But bold? Yes. To be very practical, if Franklin Square were as influenced by the Christian faith as it was, say, 125 years ago, a reverence for Christ's kingship would have meant you don't close off streets from places of worship on the Lord's Day. You do everything necessary to protect the place where God is worshipped. Isn't this a little microcosm of our culture? How humble we were by the World Trade Center terrorist attack, September 11th, 2001. 2 weeks later, a Franklin Square Fair was scheduled to be held here, but we will postpone it. We will put it off because of the casualty. But we don't want to lose our money. We'll reschedule it for this month. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is King, and you don't hide that. In your witness, I serve Jesus as King. He tells me, I must do this, I cannot do that, and that settles it. Is that the way you live? Don't say he's going to be king. He is king. There's no stopping of this. This is the enthronement of the king, par excellence. He can do what he wills. Go to the village, you'll find a colt, untie it, bring it here. If someone says, say this, and that's it. In the village, there's the colt, they untie it, it's said as Jesus said, the Lord submit, Jesus does what he wills. The Lord, who could impress a mule and take it, is the Lord who could call angels. And he didn't. He did not do it. He could have called at that moment legions of angels to surround the city, but he didn't do it. Why not? Oh, Israel, you are so correct in singing of the kingship of Christ. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But you miss the context of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing too, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Because you see, there's indicators in this passage of something more. John in chapter 12 and verse 16 said, the disciples didn't understand. They were caught up in the euphoria of all of this. You can understand it. And as we are all caught up in kind of a mass hysteria, the people praise this king. Not only could it be, but it will be. As news reports come on, so often unfounded in fact, there's a quick euphoria. But the disciples missed something, John says. And even in this text, there are indicators of something more. Luke does not record that this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, although clearly it is. The other gospel writers point out that it might be fulfilled according to the words of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, which they're doing. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. But Zechariah goes on. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And Luke, writing to Gentiles, no, that's not to be at this point. We are on a mountain where there's euphoria. There's no Mediterranean Sea. And there's no Nile or Mediterranean or Nile River or Jordan River where there should be that praise. It's not even all of Jerusalem, according to Luke, that is praising this Jesus. Verse 37, it is the whole multitude of the disciples. Something more must come. You know that also from verse 38. For the crowds cry out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. As the angels say, peace, but say peace on earth. So the people here say peace in heaven. As the angels say glory to God in the highest, so the people say glory in the highest here, but they say on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Peace in heaven. Now we don't know why they say this at this point, except that obviously the Holy Spirit planted that praise in them. It's absolutely perfect. Because for there to be peace on earth, there must be something beyond a common military campaign. See, in verse 42, Jesus picks up on this as he draws near the city and weeps. He said, if you had known, even you especially in this day, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus weeps for many reasons, in part because he says, O Israel, you don't realize there's another enemy to fight. You don't realize that that enemy resides in your own breast, in your own bosom, yet so full of sin. You don't know what it takes to bring that peace first with God. You have no idea what it takes to bring peace in heaven and glory in the highest to God, whose justice must be satisfied if His mercy is to be displayed upon His own people. O Israel, you don't realize there's another enemy to fight. And Israel, have you forgotten? My friends, have you forgotten? The greatest place of resistance is always the capital city. It will be in Kabul. And it will be in Jerusalem. As Jesus comes to the culmination of His military campaign, as He focuses on the temple and looks upon the city from the grand height of Mount Olives, it is so appropriate that the people say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, because before that can come, there must be victory right here. The way to victory, O Israel, is utterly unlike anything you imagine. And that's why there was such a quick change in the multitude and the disciples. What a change. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. From riding in triumph to bearing the cross, from the garments of would-be followers stripped off and thrown down as the place of His procession, to His own garments stripped away from Him, coming for a time under the mastery of men, from a king enthroned in praise, to a king hanging on a cross. Because the people did not want that type of king. And their own ignorance and their own unbelief and their own wickedness became the very poundings and the nails that put Jesus to the cross. This was, as Jesus approached the city, a coming of the king, yes, for the last military campaign to be won. And the people didn't see it yet. At least they didn't see it the way Jesus did. But Jesus, my friends, did win it as he went to that cross. In a sense, the exact opposite of what you see here. He went to the cross disarming principalities and powers. Just what Israel needed for peace in heaven and glory in the highest. He stripped them of their power to bring judgment upon the elect of God. He disarmed them, having made peace by the blood of the cross. O Israel, you didn't know what made for your peace, but your words were exactly right. I made peace through the blood of the cross. Jesus is going to the last step of his military campaign. And it's interesting. The one on an unused foal of a donkey who came forth from an unused womb would go to an unused tomb. Luke will use the same language to say, you will find a tomb that has never been used. Place his body there. This one who has shown his kingship from conception, who now declares it as he comes to the city, who says it is finished on the cross, will show his kingship over death, even as his lifeless body is placed in an unused tomb in the rock. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of a corner. Something more is to come, and it's glorious. But why is it here? Why is there this exaltation, something more, and then glory? Because, my dear brothers and sisters, the pattern in all of the scriptures is from suffering to glory. Not just glory, not just the crown, but the cross. And that is misunderstood in all ages. I fill up in my body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Why? Christ's order is that he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto the death of the cross. Wherefore? Therefore, according to God's own law, as it were, he has highly exalted him. And given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And that, my friends, is the pattern of your Christian life. Peter uses it constantly. Don't think this fiery trial strange concerning you. God has given an example that you should walk in his steps. It is from suffering to glory. And my friends, listen, that's the Christian life. It may be the suffering of a body battling with cancer. It may be the suffering of battling with all of the effects of your own sin. It may be the suffering of being in war. At the time on that Lord Day, the United States at about 1 o'clock p.m. declared war on Afghanistan. We are told that in Pakistan, the radical Muslims declared war on Christians. For every one or two Muslims killed, we kill a Christian. That's suffering. Suffering in Sudan and in Indonesia. And it may be suffering for you and me here, folks. But there's no escaping it. Jesus shows at this point not something ancillary to his kingship, but connected to it. As surely as he descends the valley of Kidron, there will be a descent into suffering. And then he enters his glory as an indicator of something more. But in the third place, there is a clear indicator of another coming. The theme here is, blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees, at that point of praise, called to him from the crowd. Here is the multitude crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And you can imagine the Pharisees crying out as loud as they can, Teacher! Teacher! Rebuke your disciples! Make them stop! Notice it's not Lord. teacher. Throughout in Luke, the term teacher is at best for one who is uncommitted to Christ. These are not only not committed, they are like those of verse 27 who will not have this man reign over them. Teacher, not Lord. Perhaps they're afraid of being accused of traitorous activity. Don't you realize? These people are doing for you what they should only do for Caesar. And all of the relative stability that we have will be shocked by this traitorous activity. Or it could simply be just mere jealousy. That this one who brings forgiveness of sins and fellowships with publicans and sinners is getting all of this praise. But whatever it is, when they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They are showing that they are the enemies of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The lords of the foal of the donkey bow in homage. Commoners, humble, poor folk serve the King of Kings. The religious leaders are the enemies of Christ. Rebuke your disciples. And this Jesus, who until this point has called for silence, when people get some idea of the nature of his kingship, now silences the crowd and speaks. He answered. Not Bartimaeus, who probably was with this group. Not Zacchaeus and his family, who probably were with this group. But Jesus himself, the King, answers and said to them, I tell you, as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings, the term for royal authority, I say unto you, if these literally will keep silent, the stones will immediately cry out. Less than a generation hence, in A.D. 70, there's a fulfillment of Jesus' next words in verses 41 through 44. Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. And incidentally, folks, Harold Camping's interpretation of this text as referring to the church is just plain idiotic. It comes out of that man's fertile, but I'm afraid, very warped imagination. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. Grammatical, historical interpretation. Jesus is speaking of a very real city. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus says, to all those who will not have this man reign over them, if for some reason these will stop their mouths, the stones, what stones? He's heading for the temple, the most magnificent of the stones of that city, or perhaps even the very stones of this craggy hill on which he has climbed, which he is now descending. But whether one or the other or both, Jesus says, should it be that my disciples thought praising me as king, I assure you, the stones will cry out. And they did. In A.D. 70, when the Romans surrounded the city and vanquished the temple and starved the people and brought about a genocide unlike anything that had been seen in that day, the stones of the temple that had fallen were the eloquent testimony to all around that that one who came to the city and wept over it was indeed the prophet, the king, and the priest. Israel, the memorial stones of the temple are the declaration to you that you don't worship a physical temple. You worship me. And you serve me. If these disciples should be silent, If all should follow and never repent of saying, crucify him, crucify him, I assure you the stones, yet caked with the blood of the people, will cry out, he is King, he is Lord. But there's more to it than that. This is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is Jesus in the New Testament. He comes in judgment in AD 70. He comes in judgment upon his churches throughout all ages. He comes in blessing by his Holy Spirit. He is the preeminent one who comes. And one day, he comes at the last day. And Jesus points us forward to that, the significance of those future tenses. In the future even, should there be a silencing of praise, the stones will surely cry out. I thought of that with Psalm 148. Isn't that perfect for today? We sing, oh mountains and hills, and snows and rains and clouds and sun and moon and stars. Let them all praise the name of the Lord. And you know that's going to happen one day. Can you imagine it? The people of the earth all gathered at the day of judgment, you being there, as Jesus comes in glory, witnesses along with us the fulfillment of Psalm 148. Sun and moon and stars and rocks and stones and pebbles and hail and snow and rain, all praising the glory of God, saying in their own way, you made us, you formed us. In your own providence you caused us to come. In your own providence you caused us to melt. The stones of the earth saying, we were created in the day that you spoke and said, let there be heaven and let there be earth. We were there when you inundated the earth with a flood. We were there as you cast us up into mountains. We were there as you brought us down into valleys. We were there as we witnessed the march of the troops of the people of God. We were there as we witnessed the judgment of Babylon and Assyria upon your people. We were there at the Crusades. We were there at the times of the mission. We were there. And oh, however they do it, they speak and they say, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now imagine it. Before the enemies who say, we would not have this man reign over us, sun and moon and stars doing his will, rebel sinners defiant against Lord of lords and King of kings. What a sobering thing that is. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is so sure of his kingship. There's such a powerful declaration of his lordship that when, once again, the opposition comes near the capital city, Jesus silences every other voice and says, let me give you a message. If there's no praise of me from redeemed sinners, I'll take every atom of the created order to declare that I'm exactly what I say, and each one will be a witness that judgment for you is not too small or unrighteous. What do you learn from the triumphal entry? Number one, you are called, my friends. Christ is King. And that needs to put boldness in your step. Not haughtiness, not arrogance, but I really mean it, boldness. Young people in school, when you're asked to compromise your faith in a test or on a paper, Jesus is my King. I must be loyal to him. As you face challenges in your work with the increasing pressure and the vice of our economy to compromise what you know to be right before your boss, Jesus is my King. And before the kings of the earth that would seek in whatever they do to advance their own kingdom, Jesus is King. It gives you a perspective on all earthly leaders. And folks, it gets as practical as this. Are you afraid of anthrax? Are you afraid that you might be in the Lincoln Tunnel when it blows up? If it does. Are you afraid to go in the Empire State Building for fear that when you're up there, there's a jet coming toward you that escapes the security measures and it's coming right at you and you can't escape? Are you? Why? My friend, if you're a Christian, you've died in Christ already. And you live with Him in glory. And you can't stop it anyway. But in Christ, you say, the one of the unused womb and the unused foal of a donkey was the one of the unused tomb. He showed His kingship over death. Lord Jesus, into Your hands I commend my spirit. And if there's anything that's a commentary on the poverty of the anemia of the Christianity in our culture, it's the attitude people have about death. Friends, every culture faces death. We do too. It's a good lesson for us. But if you're in Christ, you say, I've died already. He is King even of death. That's the ground of all true religion. It's obedience, not to a distant Allah, but to the God-man who came into history. The call. It's a call to all of you. And my friends, I tell you, Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you don't serve Jesus, 100% is your king. Then you're as surely an enemy as the disciples. Incidentally, I'll give you a little trigger what happens. If you really think that excitement about Jesus is somewhat out of line, you may very well be a Pharisee instead of a disciple. The only people I read of in the Bible who are not excited about the praise of Christ are the self-righteous ones who don't need Him. You love Jesus, friend? You serve Him? I'm telling you, this is a Christian faith. Real simple. Jesus is King, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And I either serve Him 100% or I'm a traitor. And you don't want to be a traitor. Knowing that the stones on which you walk will one day, unless you repent, rise up and rebuke you. Second lesson, it's a warning. Be careful of your praise. Be careful of your praise. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Less than a week later, crucify, crucify, crucify. Because in the middle, necessary suffering and the cross. And oh, my friends, when your portion in the cross comes on your back, the weight of your end of it is on the strong shoulder of Jesus. But if that lighter end makes you say under your breath, I curse you, O God, for what you sent. But just like the mob that praised when things were good and damned when things were bad. Be careful, friends, careful. Count the cost. Count the cost. Suffering and glory. And Jesus has been very clear. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. Without the crown, without the cross, no crown. And then number three, for your encouragement. Brothers and sisters, there's no doubt about the reliability of your faith. Jesus very clearly fulfills Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. And Jesus so clearly fulfills prophecy and is what He is that at that point He can say, even if you run into doubts, take the stones. And they don't have any doubts at all. However that will happen, they will rise up and they will be your judges. And they'll say, yes, He is the Creator, and He is the Lord. And in fact, He'll go even further. In Zechariah 14 and verse 4, Zechariah prophesies that one day, this Lord will stand again on Mount Olives. And He'll be there with all of His saints. And He will then declare His final battle on the nation. And I love that. As surely as the Old Testament prophesied this, and it really happened, really confirming the faith of these people. Oh, my dear doubting friends, it's going to really happen again. This faith that you believe is going to really manifest itself. If Jesus tarries, there'll be a day when Jesus raises our bodies from the dead in impressment. Atoms of the earth, those that I have made for my praise, come together and form my own elect, and unite them by my sovereign decree with their souls, and bring them to be with me. And all of the unrighteous I will show my lordship over you and cause you to be bound together with your own unrighteous souls, and you'll be made to stand before me. And all of the creation will bear witness on that day of judgment that what is revealed for me in this book, what I displayed in my life in fulfilled prophecy, is absolutely sure. And I will come and I will stand on the Mount of Olives once again. But here's the difference. I'm not going to face a Jerusalem that will crucify me. I have a Jerusalem that comes with me. And every one of that new glorious Jerusalem is my temple. And there's no more cry, crucify him, crucify him. And there's no more cross. I sit as the lamb that was slain, and I receive the everlasting praise of all of my people. And my friends, my question to you is this. Is your praise going to be mingled with the disciples on that day? What a day it'll be. Every atom of the created order says, it's true, he's king, he's Lord. Those will be the shouts of acclamation. And the unrighteous will say, let the mountains and the hills fall on me. Let them drown out my ears rather than tell me that I was wrong. And for all eternity, the elect of God sing what I pray to God all of you will be able to sing from hearts of grace. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for me, and hail him for his matchless grace through all eternity. Oh, my friends, you pray to God that you might have the grace from a new heart to sing that, to sing it fully, and to sing it not as a traitor, but as a genuine citizen of the kingdom of God who really means it when you say, blessed is the King who has come, comes, and will come in the name of the Lord. And you know, because of the cross, you can really say, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, thank you for your marvelous, matchless, wonderful, awesome fulfillment of not only what was prophesied in the Old Testament, but what is prophesied and intimated here. Oh, Lord Jesus, we bow before you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, any more than we would want to be rebels in Afghanistan standing before forces coming in that will surely devastate them. No more would we want to be your enemies who will surely be devastated when you come in judgment. Our Lord, cause us to bow before you, but not just in submission. May we do it from hearts of joy and delight as children of God, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Grant that grace to us, to be citizens not just of the kingdom as it is manifest on the earth, but in the kingdom as it is manifest in heaven for all eternity. Amen.